Turn in your Bible to Acts 28. And I'd like to share with you another persecution story. This one's really good. I'm sure you'll agree with this one. We are now fully through the looking glass. You know what that refers to, Alice through the looking glass. A Muslim man walked into a gay nightclub and gunned down 49 men and women, most of them gay or lesbian. He paused in the middle of the massacre to call 911 and a local television station, making clear that he wanted the world to know he had pledged his allegiance to ISIS. There are no dog whistles here. This is a textbook example of jihadism in action, plain and simple. And yet, while the media and the politicians are searching for a motive, they're absolutely sure they know the source of the attack. It was the Christians in America. If you haven't heard that, it's everywhere. The Christians caused that attack. You know why? Because we oppose gay marriage. It's all our fault. We've created such an environment of hate. Can I share with you something? You know who hates the LGBTQ community? The liberals. Because they affirm the LGBTQ community rather than confront them. We're not mongering hate. They are. We are the ones that love these folks enough to tell them that God says they're wrong, and if they want to go to heaven, they must repent. That's the loving thing to do. Up in New York State, a bridge near Amsterdam, New York, a bridge that I've been over a zillion times on the New York Thruway, fell apart. And a whole bunch of cars traveling on the Thruway fell down into the chasm. Some folks who discovered it decided that telling anybody would be an infringement of those people's rights, and so they didn't tell anybody, they just let them fall in, right? No. They loved them enough to go back up to the road, go down the road a little ways, and say, no, don't go any farther. Because if you do, you'll fall off the bridge, plunge 30 to 50 feet out into a ravine and die. It was love for them to say no and point them to the truth. So it is with the LGBTQ community. No, we're not the cause of what happened. Islam is the cause of what happened. But we're going to get the blame. Face it, folks. Persecution is going to rise. That's why we've needed these last few chapters of the book of Acts. Paul's teaching us how to deal with the concept of persecution. And Paul is especially illustrating in these last couple of chapters the thing we call divine providence. Divine providence. That is that God is working out his sovereign will in present time, and that we call providence. And we're thankful that God does that. We're thankful that we are in an ordered world that God oversees, that all authority has been given in heaven and earth to Jesus Christ. And he rules over all. And we will end up exactly where he wants us to end up. The world will be changed exactly as he plans to change it. And nothing will hinder that. Not the Caesars of Rome, not the governors of Judea, not the soldiers and the centurions. No one is going to stop that. Not even a hurricane by the name of Uroquilo is going to stop that. And in fact, God is going to use all of those things to fulfill his will. They will be like spokes in a wheel. They'll make it go round. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we come to Malta, is going to now show us very clearly that God blesses obedience. Back in Deuteronomy, in the blessing and cursing section, who got blessed and who got cursed? Very simple. Follow the statutes and the laws and the commandments, you'll be blessed. Don't follow them, you'll be cursed. And we have abundance evidence that the nation of Israel was indeed done that. In fact, Nehemiah 9 talks about a sevenfold cycle they went through of rebellion. In James chapter 1, James makes it very clear that he who does the law, does the book, who obeys the Bible, not just hears it but obeys it, that man's deeds are blessed. Jesus writing or speaking to his apostles in Luke chapter 10 and verse 28 says the very same thing. Those who keep my words will be blessed. Now, what has Paul wanted to do more than anything? What is Paul's mission that he's on right now? Well, way back at Ephesus in Acts 19, he said, I must go to Rome. In Acts 23, God told him in Acts 23:11, you are going to go to Rome and speak there like he spoke in Judah. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 24, he says the same thing. You are going to stand in Rome. That was Paul's desire. And it illustrates another little thing. I have heard many preachers say, God will give you what you need, but he will not necessarily give you what you want. I'm here to tell you, God will give you everything you want. The problem, though, is your wants. Psalm 37:5 says what? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thy heart. And in Psalm 145, he says it's slightly different. He says, he will give the desires of the heart to those that fear him. Psalm 145, verse 19. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we have a fear of the Lord, when we are God conscious, as we've been talking about on Sunday night, God will give us desires that match up to his will. And guess what? He will fulfill his will. In fact, what does 1 John tell us? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know if he hears us, we'll get what we desire. So if we want God's will, if we, like Jesus, say, not my will, but thy will, then we will always have our prayers answered in the affirmative. When we desire what God desires. So often we look at prayer as some sort of little competition or combat. I've got to somehow persuade God to want what I want. No, just the opposite. Prayer is where I go and I say, okay, I want your will, Lord. I believe, based on your word, that this is what it would be for this situation. Therefore, I'm going to pray for that. Father, you've put in my heart a desire to see that happen. And I know that'll bring you glory. That's praying in the name of Jesus. It's not saying Jesus at the end of your prayer. It's praying in the very character of Jesus. Praying the prayers that Jesus would pray. If he were me. And so Paul has gotten the desire of his heart. Why? Because it was very clear that God had given him that desire. And then God affirmed it on several occasions that that was indeed his will. So Paul's prayers to go to Rome were what? Answered. Answered. Now, in verse 1 we read that they have arrived at a place called Melita. Now, we now call it Malta. Now, remember the awesomeness of our God in getting them there. Notice what happened. It took them some 14 days after leaving Fair Havens to make it here, all the way going through a typhoon or a hurricane. They were trying to avoid this great Syrtis down here, which was all sorts of shallow water and sandbars, the Bermuda Triangle of the Mediterranean. And God in his grace took them on a nice arcing trip around that area and then picked out a little spot in the middle of the Mediterranean and put their ship there.
To illustrate how big this place is, I've said twice the size of D.C., but actually, the island is 17 miles long, about from here almost to Myerstown, and 9 miles wide, from here to about halfway between Robesonia and Wilmersdorf. That's how big it is. You can walk its width or its length in one day easily. A little speck of an island in a huge Mediterranean Ocean, and they hit it. It's been dark. They had no navigational skills. They were at the mercy of the wind, not realizing that they were really at the mercy of God. And not realizing that God had predicted that Paul would make it to Rome. Now, Paul does stand up in chapter 27, doesn't he? He tells them this is what's going to happen. And I believe God, and God keeps his word. Now, notice as we read there, and they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Malta. Do you know what the word Melita means? Escape or refuge. Luke was literally saying, and they escaped and came onto an island that was called Escape. Now, at first, they probably didn't know what the island was because actually they came in to the high side of Malta. Right here is a place called Valletta, which is the normal port for Malta. And so they came into Malta, but the sailors, after they were at this now called St. Paul's Bay, no doubt recognized Malta after a while. But how many of them do we know came on shore? 276. How many were on the ship? 276. How many did Paul say were going to make it off the wrecked ship onto the shore? 276. Why did he say 276? Because God said 276. Not only did every person make it, but what else made it? Every hair. No one would even lose a hair in the shipwreck, Paul said. And they made it up onto the island of Malta and begin what I call a series of marvelous things, the marvelous attributes of the providence of God. Not only was Malta a small and insignificant little island that they managed to hit by the sovereign will of God, but it was the perfect place to be. God used it in a wonderful, wonderful way. Notice it says here, they landed and the barbarous people showed them no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received it as everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now, there are 276 people. This is one big fire, okay? Can you imagine that? A fire to warm up 276 people? But remember, these folks have just swam through the ocean. They are soaked to the skin, and it's somewhere around the first to the middle of November. It's not resort time, folks. Nobody's going out to the beach of Malta to sun. Okay? It's cold. And they showed no little kindness. This barbarous people. Now, that's really kind of a harsh title. Do you know why they were called barbarians? They didn't speak Greek. In the Roman Empire, if you did not speak Greek, you were a barbarian. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14? He says, if I speak in some unknown tongue, I'll be a barbarian to those who come into the service. And if they speak in an unknown tongue, they'll be a barbarian to me. It's based on the way the word is. It's barbarous in Greek. We say a similar thing, don't we? When we listen to somebody joining on, what do we say? Blah, 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 blah. They said bar, 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 bar. Very similar. Now, when we see the word barbarous, we think of a guy with a loincloth and a bone through his nose or something, right? That's barbarous. No, these were respectable people, Probably a better word for us today, because we have barbarous, we've kind of lost track of what it originally meant. And so probably native might be a better word for us to use today in our modern English. But notice something here. They show no little kindness. Now, we're going to come back to that in a little while. But if there was ever a group of people that could use some kindness, they have been beat to death on a ship that's been in the middle of a hurricane for 14 days, which is kind of a pretty long hurricane. They have, at the end of it, seen the ship go aground and the sea literally destroy the from the rear forward of the ship. They then either swam through this swelling surf or got on boards and somehow made it to shore. These are people that could use a little kindness. In fact, I thought about it this week. When I was a youth pastor, we went to Hershey twice. And my wife and I, of course, the big thing then was to ride the Super Duper Looper. Now, the Super Duper Looper is not a big deal anymore. They got even more fantastic ones there now. Super Duper Looper is for the beginners, you know, these days. But the Super Duper Looper was a pretty impressive little piece of equipment. Great to make your stomach turn upside down and those sort of things. But imagine these people. They were like they were on the Super Duper Looper, only instead of when they hit the end, hitting the brakes and going on, it was like they had a wall there. And so they just brought them down to the end of the Super Duper Looper, and with the cars just going lickety-split, crashed right into a wall to stop. Now, how many people do you think are going to do the Super Duper Looper if you have to crash into a wall at the end to stop? Probably no one. But that's kind of how they were. And so the kindness of the natives is a wonderful provision that God has made for them in their landing. Then notice, if you go down a little ways, their lodging. There was, in the same quarters were possessions or landholdings of the chief man of the island whose name was Publius. Now, just a little note there. This is really cool. The chief man. Luke made a mistake again. That dumb Luke. You don't call them chief men. You call them governors or procurators or mayors or something like that. Chief men. Do you realize they have unearthed some etchings on engravings on the island of Malta? And guess what it talks about? The chief man. That was indeed, again, Luke comes through, huh? My Bible I can trust. Luke's writing true. Now this Publius is going to put up 276 people. Guys, how well do you think you'd get along if you came home from church one day when your wife was at home and you said, "Pastor needs some people to house a choir. I signed up for 23. Ladies, how's that going to go over? Oh! Maybe two, right? Maybe two. Publius is going to house or lodge for 3 days 276 people. Imagine what kind of buildings he must have. Hardly the barbarian, is he? This is pretty impressive. And he lodges them for 3 days. Feeds them for 3 days until they can make some sort of arrangements for them to find a more permanent place, because they're going to be there 3 months. And so God shows it in their landing. He shows his marvelous provision for them in his lodging and then in his lading. If you go down to verse 10, apparently these folks made such an impression upon the Malta people, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. They gave them all the goodies. They filled that ship up to the brim for those prisoners and for those sailors and soldiers with everything. Now, you know Paul's been preaching. It doesn't mention here, but you know that's what he did. I mean, they don't have to mention it. We know that's what Paul does. Everywhere he lands, what's he do? He preaches. So apparently, him confronting them about their pagan ways and their need to repent and turn to Christ has been well received. That would indicate to me that there's a good chance that there's a bunch of Christians there now. And in fact, tradition has it that there was a church started on Malta, and guess who its first pastor was? A man by the name of Publius. Now, we don't have this from tradition, but can you imagine where they probably met for church? At Publius' house. If it could house and feed 276 people, it's certainly big enough for a worship service. But see that marvelous provision that God has made for them? Does our God go before us? If we're going to face persecution in this world, do you think that God will treat his children today worse than he treated them back then? Do you think that the God who said, "Cast all your care upon me, for I care for you," is going to somehow abandon us when things get a little hot and hard to be a Christian in this world? When the LGBTQ community or the Islamic community is at odds with a church that stands for the truth? It was funny. A family left last fall. And they came in. They said, "Pastor, we just can't come here anymore. You preach against the Catholic Church. And you preach against seeker-sensitive churches. And so we're going to leave." Although it was funny, as the man walked out the door, he said, "Although I'm not sure really why we're leaving." I'm not either. Because they just complimented me, didn't they? They just said, "Pastor, you stand for the truth. We're not excited about it. So we're going to leave." Praise God. You know, I'd rather they say that than, "Pastor, we saw you in the bar last night as we drove by, and you were in a fight, and you were throwing bottles out the window, and we saw the police there, and they arrested you. We saw it all happen, Pastor." Now, that I'd be a little bit bothered by. But preaching the truth, pointing out the error to protect my people, I wear that as a badge of courage. All right? So apparently Paul had a similar situation, not of people leaving, but of people rejoicing in what he was preaching. Remember how the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13 did? The Jews left Paul. They didn't want to hear it, but the Gentiles did hear it, and they received it with gladness, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. I wonder if these Maltese folks didn't say, "Can you see the providence of God? God brought us a man of God, a preacher of the gospel, and we can be saved. We didn't know any of this stuff. Now we know all of this stuff." Now, just a little note. How long was Paul at Thessalonica when he started the Thessalonian church? 3 Sabbaths. If he could do that in 3 Sabbaths, what do you suppose he could do in 3 months? I'm thinking he left a good church behind. A well-instructed church. Because what else is he going to do? He can teach all day long. Maybe Publius would have him stay at his house. He could teach Publius on and on and on. So God's marvelous provision, and secondly, his marvelous protection. Now in verse chapter 3, we read that Paul gathered a bundle of sticks. Hey, Mr. Leader of the voyage that he became shows us an important element of leadership. Leaders must be servants. We believe in servant leadership. Servant leadership in the home, servant leadership in the church. The man who would be chief must be the servant of all. Paul, the man that they have been looking to for the last 14 days, is now Paul, the stick gatherer. They have a small little brush thing that grows on Malta that they use for the fires. Now, Paul picked up something that wasn't a stick. And he laid them on the fire, and there came a viper out of the heat and fastened onto his hand. Now, that, I would think, would be kind of a shocking little moment, wouldn't it? Actually, there's a story. T.H. Lawrence, the writer who wrote Revolt in the Desert, the exploits of World War I in the desert, we know him better as Lawrence of Arabia, said that a bunch of Arabs had gathered together a bunch of sticks, and when they put them on the fire, a snake slid it out. Now, nobody got bit there, but it's not this is not an unheard of thing to have happen. But again, Luke messes up. Because we know Luke's just embellishing the story. He's trying to make Paul look better. That's why he's writing it. Because you know something? Today, there are no poisonous snakes on Malta. So it's obvious that this couldn't have happened. Do you know that today there are 1,200 people per square mile in Malta? Now, when 1,200 people occupy a square mile, what's one of the things they're going to do? Not react real well to snakes. But which snakes are they going to react the most to? Well, the little garter snake that doesn't do anything, who cares? But if you got a rattler in your house, you're going to kill it. You might shoo the garter snake out the back door. But if you're facing a king cobra, it's dead. They're going to kill the vipers and the asp. Last year at this time, you could have called me a liar. Because as I looked across, I could say, I saw deer up there on that hill. And you're going to say, no, Pastor, there's not a bit of brush or tree there now. They've stripped it. And there's not a deer to be seen. I must have been lying. Well, no, there were deer there. But when they took the brush and the trees down, guess what? The deer are now back here. But guess what's happening now? Have you seen across the street? It's all grown back up. And I see deer going in there all the time. Just because there's no vipers in 2016 doesn't mean there were no vipers in 60 AD. Now the viper goes up and grabs a hold of him. And of course, you know what he's going to do. He's going to inject his venom into him. And the people all are immediately taken. Now there's a little change you might want to make in that next verse. In chapter 28 and verse 4, it says, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer. Well, no, he's going because he preached the truth in Jerusalem. That was his charge. Whom though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. If I were you, I'd make that vengeance start with a capital V. Dick K, D-I-K-E, long E, is the name of one of the goddesses. The goddess called Vengeance. Now, we have a goddess that we have in all of our counties, don't we? Because every county has a courtroom, and every courtroom has a what? The goddess Justitus, or Justice. So what they're saying is, the goddess let him live through the sea thing, but the goddess is not going to let him live. Justice is going to come. Now think about that just for a moment. Christians believe in justice, don't they? Christians believe in kindness also. In fact, we are told at the end of the age, 1 Peter 4, 7, 8, and 9, that we ought to be showing hospitality as an act of love to all those around us as we see the return of Christ approaching. But these are unsaved people, and yet they show both kindness and justice. They have a sense of right and wrong. Now, where does that come from? Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says that each of us has the truth, the manifestation of God within us, don't we? Not only that, we have the manifestation of God in all that God has created, so that every man is without excuse. It is a reminder of the manifestation of God that is in each human. In fact, I felt bad. We had a man here on Tuesday, and he said he was an agnostic. He told me, though, he did all things right. That was impressive. I can say that. But he does everything right, not because the Bible is true, but because he just believes it's a good way to live, and it's the right way to live. Well, why is it right? Well, there's no morality without the Bible. If you don't have an authoritative source for your morality, there is no morality. But he said he was an agnostic, and I forgot. Remember Psi 10 Brudengate we showed with our personal evangelism course? What did he say to agnostics? No, you're not. You believe in God, and you believe in heaven. No, I don't. I'm an agnostic. Yes, you do. In fact, the Bible says every man has that in him. But what does he do? In unrighteousness, he suppresses it. I tell you, talking with him was so frustrating. And I forgot to tell him that he was lying to himself. Because you see, they had the sense of right and wrong, and they had the sense of love and care, because God has placed that into human beings. As he says in Romans chapter 2, the Gentiles obeyed the law even though they didn't even know the law, because it was within them. So they figure out that he must be a murderer, and this is God's, the goddess's vengeance way of eliminating him. But then what does he do? Shakes it off, falls back into the fire. He doesn't swell up, inflammation. He doesn't die. Have you ever noticed how people are so quick to jump to conclusions? I mean, people, they just jump in with both feet, don't they? As one movie I saw once said, assumption is the mother of all fallacies. And we're so good at assuming things, aren't we? They assumed he must be a murderer. When they dropped off the venomous beast into the fire and then lived, they figured, oh no, we were wrong, he must be a god. Jumping in feet first the first time wasn't bad enough, they had to do it again. They were wrong both times. Now in their case, it was a minor problem, easily solved. This isn't the first time Paul's been called one of the gods. Back at Lystra, they called him Mercury. But it is something we need to be careful of as Christians, isn't it? What did we teach about love last Sunday night? It believes all things, it bears all things, it hopes all things. Love doesn't jump to conclusions. Love doesn't let assumptions rule. There was a pastor who had to put an article in his bulletin because there was a rumor going around about it, that his wife had attended a meeting that was a heretic meeting, and that he was so angry, he went there, grabbed her by the hair, and pulled her out of the meeting and took her home. And then he beat her. Now, there were a couple of things wrong with that. One, he had never in his life grabbed the hair of his wife and done anything with her. Secondly, he had never beaten his wife. And his wife hadn't gone to any such meeting because he was a bachelor. But the rumor had started. I know of a pastor who got in trouble because he was seen driving around town with another woman. And the rumors began to fly. Later they found out it was his mother-in-law who he was driving to the airport. But you know what happens when the rumors fly? I've told you the story before about the man, young man in a village who had spread a rumor about a man in the village and found out later he was wrong. He went to the wise old man in the village and said, what do I do to correct this? He says, you take a feather pillow and you walk down through town and you throw out all the feathers. He tried it. Didn't feel a bit better. Came back to the old man. He says, well, no, you're not done yet. There's one more step. Go down through town, pick up all the feathers. When we jump to conclusions and spread rumors, guess what happens? The devil rejoices. Murmuring is the devil's territory. And so they were wrong both times on Paul, weren't they? They jumped in, assumed, went both feet right into wrong conclusions. But think of what this was doing. Not only was it God's marvelous protection, but it was also God's marvelous preparation. They think he's a god. They're close, aren't they? He isn't a god, but he serves a god, doesn't he? He has the power of God within him. Now he goes to see Publius. Notice that in verses 5 and 6. He shook the beast of the fire, howbeit they looked, and when he had not fallen down dead suddenly, after a great while, they saw he no harm came to him, and they changed their minds and said he was a god. Verse 7, and in the same quarter were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass. Isn't coincidence wonderful? Isn't karma just something great? Don't you just love circumstances, how they fall out when you're lucky? No, don't you love it when a sovereign God works everything to his glory and our good? I don't need luck or kismet or karma or any of those other things. Notice verse 7 that goes into verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Now, remember Paul used to hand out handkerchiefs and have people get healed? Is this like a fastball about 90 miles an hour waist high down the center of the plate. It's like the Phillies pitcher's pitch, you know? You know where the ball's going to go next? Into the stands. Okay? And three runs are going to score. This is right in Paul's wheelhouse. A man lay sick of a fever. Actually, it's fevers, plural. It means it was an intermittent fever. And he had a bloody flux. How many of you have had bloody fluxes? We don't use those terms anymore, do we? The word is dysenteria. Now, does that sound familiar to you somehow? How about if we took out the U and threw in a Y? Dysentery. It was often accompanying what they called on Malta gastric fever. See, there was a bacterium in the goats that came out in their milk, and many people got this thing called gastric fever. And a sideline to it was dysentery or a bloody flux. History tells us these things. Isn't it neat that Luke actually knew what he was talking about, huh? Probably took very great interest in it because he was a physician. But what a prime opportunity. And so Paul goes in and does two things very important. One, before he does anything, he prays. He wants everyone to know that the power is not his power and that he is dependent upon God. Secondly, he lays his hands on the man so that it's very clear that God's power flowed through Paul, that Paul was God's man. And Publius's father was healed. Now, how quickly do you think it spread through the 17 miles long, 9 miles wide island? It spread fast, and they started bringing everybody. We have something just like that, don't we? Remember down in Peru, John and Angela, what do they have? A mobile medical ministry. They go and set up tents around churches. And they bring doctors and nurses and dentists in. They have a van that's equipped with a dental chair in it and an exam table. So they can do both medicine of the rest of the body and dentistry. But what do they do when the people get there? Everybody hears the gospel. What has Paul just done? The viper opened the door. Now the healing of Publius' father has opened the door. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:9 said he was going to tarry at Ephesus. Why? Because a great door had been opened unto him. Jesus assures the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:8 that you're going to have a great ministry. You may be small, but you're going to have a great ministry because I've opened a door that nobody can shut. Well, God just opened a door on Malta. And Paul's going to begin to preach the gospel. What a wonderful thing. What a tremendous, tremendous opportunity. 3 months to preach the gospel. 3 months to lead people to Christ. And apparently he led quite a few, because when he left, they were very thankful. And they showered him with the things that he needed for the ship. And then notice his marvelous prophetic precision. Paul needs to get to Rome. Paul's in Malta. But guess what? They found another one of those Alexandrian grain ships. One of the fleet of Rome. Taking grain up to Rome. And they got on it. This one is not going to end quite as badly as the other one, is it? And we read there in Acts chapter 28. That after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle. Remember, you can't do anything in the winter. But now it's 3 months later. November to December, December to January, January to February. And remember, the shipping season, we said, started somewhere near the end of February, beginning of March. So now the sea is navigable. And the first thing they do is they head out of there and they land at Syracuse. No, Jim Boeheim doesn't live there. It's Syracuse in the Mediterranean area. Now, Syracuse is about 80 miles to Syracuse. So they've gone from Malta, 80 miles up to Syracuse. Then they stay there for 3 days. I wonder what Paul did there for 3 days.
That's right. Everywhere he stops, he preaches.
Paul believes in that old adage, bloom where you planted, huh? But notice the thing it says, and then we went to Regium. Now, Regium is about 182 miles, probably about a 26-hour trip, but they had very favorable winds, so they got up to Regium and the Straits of Messina. So they go through the straits and are headed up to Puteoli. Now, that's a much longer trip. And by the way, when it says they compassed to Regium, compass means tacked. You know, the winds weren't necessarily always favorable, so they had to tack back and forth to get through the winds. And then they traveled 182 miles to Puteoli. Now, Puteoli is a significant place. Puteoli is 150 miles from Rome. Some say 130, some say 150. But it is the major seaport of Rome. This is the center of the shipping area. Now notice what happens as God begins to provide his prophetic precision. Paul is going to make it to Rome. Everything God had promised Paul, he's going to do. Notice the next day they went to Puteoli, and there they found brethren. There were already Christians there. And we tarried with them 7 days. That Julius is being really kind to Paul, isn't he? God has prepared Julius's heart. In fact, I told you, I believe that by this point, Julius is a believer. In fact, I wonder how many of the people in that Maltese church were sailors and soldiers and fellow prisoners. Now, they had to leave the church to get back on the ship, but they were there for a while. And notice, they went to Beauty, while they're there, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. And so basically, they're going right up here. These are about 30 miles apart or so. And the folks are going to walk all that distance from Rome just to see Paul. Can you imagine that the news spread like wildfire? He had told the Romans he was going to come. And now he was there. And notice how God, in his prophetic precision, not only got Paul to Rome, but notice what he provided along the way. Verse 15, and they came, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Remember, he left a group of Jews who were irate. He doesn't know what may have gone before him. What's gone before him is not the story, but God. And God prepared these men and women to come down and to strengthen and encourage the Apostle Paul. I mean, after all, look at what he's been through. This is his fourth shipwreck. He's probably saying, this is getting a little bit old. But then the final provision, the final part of that process is how he set Paul up. What did he say he was going to do? He was going to preach the gospel in Rome. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But, remember how in Sunday school we said even the little words are important? This one certainly is. But, Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. He was chained to a soldier. Now some have said, oh, poor Paul. Perhaps we ought to say, poor soldier. Guess what he's going to hear all day long? I wonder, Philippians 1 tells us that many in the praetorium, which was where the guard was kept, many in the praetorium were saved. I wonder if they were guard after guard that came to watch Paul. Can't you just hear him back at the guardhouse going, watch out for this guy. All he talks about is this Jesus, you know. Well, you know, when the thieves were on the cross, one of them talked that way, and the other one said, wait a minute, I like what I hear. This is important. I wonder how many of those guards got saved. But Paul is put not only in Rome, but in the perfect place in Rome to minister for God. What an incredible precision God has given. He says, you're not going to go to Rome to be in the Mamertine prison and just waste away. I'm sending you to Rome to preach to Caesar. You're going to be in Caesar's house. We talked about this way back when this all began. How many of us could walk up to the White House and go in and say, Barack wants me to come in and see him. How far you think that would get you? Remember the last guy from our area that tried to get into the White House? They shot him. Okay? Now, he had a gun of his own, so that was kind of the reason. But how likely do you think, if you said, I'm sure Mr. Obama wants to see me, they're going to go, yeah, Merritt, come right on in. We've been waiting for you. Not going to happen. What do you think if Paul knocked on Caesar's door and said, I want to talk with you? What's the chance he's going to get into it? But now as a prisoner, God has delivered him right into Caesar's house. Isn't that awesome? I tell you, when you read this whole 27 and 28, if you don't get excited about God, we have the AED out there. See us right after the service. We'll help you. Because your heart needs to be restarted. I read this section. I read it all week long, and I just get excitinger and excitinger. As I see the providence of God, recognize that a sovereign God is in charge. And even though Paul has gone through all sorts of things that we think, boy, the devil's just throwing up wall after wall after wall, Paul is never stopped by any of those walls. Paul busts through them, and Paul sees God's word performed exactly as he said. Exactly. And Luke along the way is shown to be an historian par excellence, telling us things that people debate all the time, and yet have been proven to be absolutely true. Again, we can trust God's word. Oh, how awesome is the providence of God. And oh, how reliable is my Bible. If you can't see this as you read down through this text, there's something wrong with your vision, your spiritual vision. Let's close in prayer. Father, we stand amazed at the awesome way you've used the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we're not quite done. There's more to follow. Lord, we pray for that last sermon next week. It'll be hard to leave Acts behind. We've been here so long. We've learned so much. But Lord, today, just a reminder that you are the sovereign God who rules the universe, and you have a perfect plan for each one of us, and you're going to execute that plan. All we must be is obedient. We don't have to plan. We don't have to figure it out. All we have to do is obey your word, and the blessing will be ours. But Lord, that also points out how we can trust your word. Oh, Father, they've never been broken. They're without error and totally reliable. Lord, help us to build our lives on the book. We pray it in Jesus' name.